which is concerned firstly with the conversion of the centurion Cornelius in Caesarea, the town built in memory of Caesar on the Mediterranean coast. Now, although we're reading from chapter 10, verse 1, we really should take in the last verse of the previous chapter, which tells us that he, Peter, stayed in Joppa many days with one Simon, a tanner. And if I could just remind you now, if you need reminding, or tell you if you don't know, the profession of a tanner was one which made the person untouchable to the Jews, because he had to handle dead bodies and substances which were ceremonially unclean. And it's both ironic that to the still slightly bigoted Peter, but also to the man God is preparing to break down that bigotry, he should have to stay in these circumstances. So he's staying in the house of an unclean person. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A cohort was 6 centuries, 600 men. Bear in mind that a legion was 10 centuries, 1,000 men, and you know that this is a large battalion of people. This Cornelius, verse 2, was a devout man who feared God. Literally it reads, he was a God-fearer. With all his household, he gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. It would be, of course, for purposes of his trade. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, that's noon. And he became hungry, and he desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heaven opened, and something descending, like a great sheet, let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, you must not go on calling common. That's the tense. You must not go on calling common. And this happened three times. Then the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit, notice the capital S, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, because I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he, that's Peter, called them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel." There's no contradiction there. The word for angel also means messenger. "And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the seaside. So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" This is God's word. To his name be praise. To him be all glory. Who it was once called, Acts chapter 10, the Pentecost of the Gentile world. And that title has stuck because you'll find that many scholars and commentators have used that since. And it's a good title. Acts chapter 10 is indeed the Pentecost of the Gentile world. And that title gets a hold of the sense of the chapter and also its significance. It also sets before us the similarities between the two events, the conversion of Cornelius and the coming of the Holy Spirit himself on the day of Pentecost. And as to the importance of this event, you need look no further than the fact that this is repeated. So that in chapter 11 you find that the story is told again, this time in Peter's words as he gives his own account. And the significance emerges by the time you come to chapter 15, which is concerned with the Council of Jerusalem, met to decide this very question: should the gospel go to the Gentiles? Yes, it should, says chapter 10. Of course it must, says the conversion of Cornelius, because it is the will and purpose of God that it should do so. You see, Peter, as we said last week, is exercising his authority and using the keys of the kingdom. Now, he has faced the challenge of disease and death. Now he faces the challenge of racial division. And he uses the keys to open the gate in a new and radical way. Now, I think it's not just a possibility. I think it's an inevitability for you and I that we should find it hard to get hold of the significance of this event. The importance of what happened to Cornelius at Caesarea is all but lost on us. Because we have grown up, and certainly since we were Christians, we've come to accept the fact that the gospel is for all humanity. We've grown up with that truth. The gospel of grace is for all women and men everywhere, regardless of gender, regardless of race and status and influence, of age and culture and all the rest. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, and neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, and so on. Now that was a radical thing for the Jewish nation to face in the first century after Christ. It was a revolutionary thought to Peter, and it was a revolutionary thought to Cornelius and to his world at that time. And so far in the book of Acts, we've noticed the growth of the Christian church proceeding by great leaps and bounds, with a pattern of growth followed by persecution, followed by cleansing, followed by growth again. Some of these times of growth almost seem to be beyond the control of the apostles and the Christian leaders of the church. But these leaps and bounds had included the breaking down of many barriers. Not least of these was the breaking down of the barrier between the born Jew and the so-called proselyte. But that's not the barrier that comes down in chapter 10. Because the greatest of all barriers to the gospel was the one the Jewish nation had set up between themselves and the Gentiles. Now that barrier should never have existed. In his choice of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, God had elected that family in order to take the light of Christ to all the nations. But through the centuries, the people of God had mistaken their election for favoritism. And they had distorted this favoritism into exclusivism so that they would have nothing to do with the Gentiles, whom by the time Jesus came, they were calling dogs. So that even faced by their own Messiah, they not only failed to recognize him, but they failed to see that he belonged to all. And in order that the gospel should go out into the world, that barrier has to come down, at least for the believers. But the story of Cornelius has much to say to us. So let's not jump to the end before we've considered what actually happened and who exactly was involved here. Cornelius, then. Who was he and what was he? Well, obviously, he was a Roman centurion, a commander of the 100. He commanded as many as a captain in the British army would, but his place was more like that of the sergeant or the regimental sergeant major. That is, the centurions were very much the backbone of the Roman legions, as sergeants are backbone of the British army. But these Roman soldiers, who appear several times in the New Testament, as you know, from first to last, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the centurion who stood by the cross, come off with a good record. And I draw to your attention again that the first person in Jesus' public ministry to respond was a centurion. The first Gentile, that is, that Jesus had an encounter with. Do you remember the story of the centurion's faith? Jesus is in Capernaum and someone pleads to him for another and he heals. And then the centurion, who has a dying servant whom he loves, says to Jesus, "Will you not heal him?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I will come." And the centurion responds by saying, "There's no need for you to come. I know what it's like. I too am a man in authority. I know you only have to say, you don't need to come to my house. You only need to say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus then says, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I come across such faith, have I found such faith." And this is also what Jesus says of that centurion: many shall come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's as if Jesus saw in that first centurion this one in Acts chapter 10 who would become the person through whom that barrier would go down. And indeed many would come from east and west and sit down with Abraham at the table of the gospel. Now then, through another centurion, through Cornelius, we see the promise of Jesus beginning to be fulfilled. This is a Roman, a Gentile. He's living in a garrison town. He's living in the equivalent of Fort George, which was what Caesarea would be like in those days. And to him falls the honor of seeing the barrier break down. Oh, but he was more than just a centurion. Verse 2 of our chapter tells us that he was a God-fearer. Now, what was a God-fearer? He was a person who had attached himself to Israel, to the Jewish faith, to belief in one and only one God, and he was Jehovah. He was a person who was given to worship and prayer, and this man certainly, it says of him in verse 2, kept all the prayer ordinances. But he was not fully entered into the Jewish community. He wouldn't be circumcised. He's almost like an adherent in the Highland tradition, except adherents tend to be baptized. This would be an unbaptized adherent. And these people, whom the New Testament always calls God-fearers, were the backbone of the Christian church. As we go on into Acts, we'll find that these people, when they come to Christ, form the foundational fellowships of the book of Acts. The church was founded upon them and gathered around them. Now, Cornelius's love of God, this fear of God, which wasn't terror, is seen in his prayer life and in his loving, generous care of others. And it's no accident, therefore, that this man should be the one selected to meet Peter and to mark the gospel's entry to the Gentiles, its availability to all the nations. And I would put it to you now that this is the way that God always works. Is it not the way God chooses to work? Preparing people. Preparing individuals that others might overlook and think unworthy and unsuited, unqualified. But preparing people, preparing their hearts and minds to meet with Christ in the gospel. Preparing the unacceptable to be accepted. The unexceptional to become exceptions. Breaking down the barriers that still remain. Is that not the way God works as he selects men and women and boys and girls for his future and for his will and work? Isn't it the case when religious people won't obey, then God will go to those who are around the fringes of things? Isn't it the case that when the visible church of Jesus gets in the way of the work of Jesus Christ, then God will bypass it? That when worthy traditions become unworthy, God will set them aside and select individuals? Does God not continue to bring in outsiders, his outsiders, to break the barriers down? I believe he does. I believe also that's one of the things that has happened in the Church of Scotland over the last quarter century that is a mark of God's grace, that he's brought in and into the heart of fellowships those who had little to do with the Church of Jesus before then. Here is the first of them, Cornelius. Prepared by God. And his initial fear, and you'll notice that it was called terror in verse 4. his fear at being confronted by a shining messenger, an angel of the Almighty, was overcome as he realized that this messenger spoke of acceptance, an answer to his prayer, a response to his faithfulness, a fulfillment of his own response to God's love in loving others. None of it has been overlooked, and that's the assurance that the messenger brings. And so Cornelius, you'll notice, immediately does exactly what he has been told. That's obedience for you. But Cornelius is not the only one who needs to be prepared. There's Peter. Peter's far from ready for this historic interview. He's been staying with the tanner, and I believe that is no accident at all. I believe God put him with Simon by the seaside in order to begin to break down Peter's remaining prejudices, his Jewish scruples. He's living in an unclean household, and he has a vision of unclean animals, and he's told to kill and eat from amongst them. He's on the roof at the time of prayer. People have pointed out how his circumstances must have played upon his mind. He was going to sleep hungry. That might have affected him. He'd been living with unclean animals. That would have affected him. He was perhaps under an awning or could see sails on the sea. That's a bit fanciful, but it's possible. And he begins to dream. And God uses the medium of eating to teach him something about men and women and the gospel. He's shown a large sheet-like thing coming down from heaven, full of clean and unclean animals. And when he's told to kill and eat, his instincts, his tradition, rises in his gorge to make him feel sick. And he refuses vehemently. No, I've never done this, and I never will, Lord. I have never touched anything that is common or unclean. You see, the danger was that that refusal to kill and eat would become a refusal to preach the gospel to others, to non-Jews. And back comes the heavenly voice. What God has cleansed, you must not go on calling common. It took Titus to tell us that to the pure all things are pure. But you know, I think it's significant that it's in Mark's gospel, which is often attributed to Peter, that it's Peter's memoirs, that we find Jesus, do you remember, speaking about that which defiles a man not being that which is within him. And you remember what it says in Mark chapter 7? It says of Jesus that thus he declared all foods clean. And here is Peter being taught this lesson, and the lesson that lies beyond it, that is that men and women are not unclean because we find them unacceptable. They can be objects of God's love. They can be those who are destined to receive his salvation. Three times then this happens. Three times that the message should be reinforced. And Peter saw soon that this wasn't about food laws. He shows that he's understood that by the time he comes to Caesarea. This has a wider application, a much, much wider and deeper application. Nothing must be declared unclean that God says is clean. And no one whom God has cleansed must ever be despised or refused. Peter understood. And so the meeting with Cornelius takes place. Peter understood. But do we understand? I believe that there are traditions in our own spiritual lives, in our denomination too, that are very worthy. Traditions that we must hold to because they contain, they embody the teaching of the Scriptures and a life of faithfulness to God, but there are times when certain traditions, good servants though they are, become very bad masters. And I believe that when tradition makes us closed to the possibility that the gospel could possibly reach any individual, that these traditions must be questioned and we must be rebuked. We all do it. We judge people. Any minister will tell you that there are occasions when folk come into congregations that don't really belong there. They wander in from the street for sometimes the strangest of reasons, or they come in drunk and they're perhaps less than clean and tidy and perhaps less than acceptable if you're sitting too near them. And it's strange to watch the congregation leave this person sitting in an island of empty pews. Oh, that's when "this is my pew and my granny sat in it" becomes a bit irrelevant. Now, that may be a slightly banal example, but it is an example of how we make judgments. And we can judge people for whom God's grace is searching in the gospel. There are very many good traditions, but there are those which become masters when they should be servants. Does God not keep adding outsiders to his church? And isn't it the case that no one and no kind of one is unacceptable to God? There is a 20th century Church of Scotland equivalent to the Judaistic exclusivism of the first century. Do we fall into the trap of exclusivism, one way or another? Is this a welcoming congregation? If it's not, then we haven't responded to the message of this meeting between Peter and Cornelius. You know, Paul, who has the gift of being able to put things with great pithy brevity, Paul describes something we need to listen to again and again. He says in his letter to the Ephesians, "Now in Christ Jesus, you," he means the Gentiles, "who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility." Now, of the two men, Peter and Paul, Paul was the one who could have been the biggest of the bigots. There should be no dividing walls. Whether we've been brought up in Christian families and homes or not, you know, we all come to God like Cornelius, as outsiders. And we have no ground upon which to stand and accuse another of being unfit. What God has cleansed, we must not go on calling common. And so Peter arrives in Caesarea to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And did any preacher ever have a more promising congregation? They recognize that this man comes with a message from God. They recognize that this man comes with a message he has been commanded by God to bring, and they themselves are eager to hear it. Is that how we came to church this morning? Oh, you know fine if you didn't. You know fine if you come resistant or resentful or reserved. But isn't that the way we should come to worship? Convinced that if the minister and the preacher is faithful, that he will bring a word from God that he is commanded to bring, and that we must come eagerly? Cornelius and all his household notice that he is a witness from the very beginning. He brings others to hear the gospel. Cornelius is ready to hear and to learn. He's committed before he hears, almost. Is that not why he prostrates himself before Peter and gives him a worship that doesn't belong to any man? Oh, respect for those who are our leaders is what we're called to give in the Bible, but not worship. A church is never so far off the mark as when it's worshipping someone in a pulpit. No, Peter will refuse to be treated this way. I think it was John Stott who put it like this: Peter refuses both to be treated by Cornelius as a god and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. And there's a lesson. But isn't this the way God wants us to be with others? I leave you with this simple question this morning. Is this not the way God wants us to be with others? Prepared to accept them? Looking for the way forward? Looking for God to break down barriers? Expecting people to be around the fringes of the congregation who need to be brought into the center of things? Those who need to be brought from their conversion into a true commitment? And those who need to be brought to conversion itself. And are we prepared to see that no one whom God has said is cleansed should ever be disregarded or excluded? I don't offer you this in closing as a criticism. I could weep because it's true of me as it is of our congregation, but I think at this time we fall short of being a congregation that reaches out to others. And perhaps that's one of the things that God is saying to us in setting questions before us at this time about where we are and what we are doing and what the future should hold. We need to be like this, reaching out, looking for God to break down barriers, looking for God to bring outsiders in and insiders further in, till we all share an intimacy with Christ that breaks down the last barrier. It's a question. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wideness of your mercy, for the depth of your love, for the huge, unimaginably huge scope of your forgiveness. We thank you that Christ has embraced us from the cross that we might be forgiven. And we ask that you will make us so open as he is open to those who are rejected in the world, those who are now outsiders, that they might find their way into true fellowship with you, union with you, through forgiveness, by faith, and in the power of the gospel. And so guide us from here, for Jesus' sake. Amen.